today as we come to the table.
Now, what's interesting to me about this is a lot of people, and you've probably heard this, well, the Bible's so outdated. You ever heard people say that? The Bible's so outdated. Where they're getting that is the language. And if you read the old King James, we don't talk that way anymore. And that's why you have some of the newer translations that talk more in the way we do today. And then should God, you know, not come back as soon as we think, and we're 1,000 years from now, when they write the new Bibles, they'll have a different way of saying things. And so what the way we say it now will be outdated. So what they're saying is outdated is the language. And because they see the language outdated, they think, well, that thing's ancient. It's outdated. This is cool to me. How do you outdate something that has no time connected to it?
Have you ever gone back and watched a movie or TV show from when you were younger? What was so cool or interesting when it was new? Probably looked a little cheesy or just silly now, but the difference in culture and technology and even language can really make something feel dated and irrelevant. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the Daily Bible Study Program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark explains how many people will look at the Bible like an old, outdated movie or TV show. The language used is dated or even ancient. Therefore, the Bible is ancient. The Bible exists independently of any timeline. What is dated is the language, not what is being said and taught. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Why don't you guys open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Now, as we get to chapter 12, we actually get to one of the chapters in the book of Revelation, and there's several of them where a lot of people are afraid of the book of Revelation. And I think a lot of even pastors are afraid to teach through the book of Revelation. A lot of churches are afraid to go through the book of Revelation because now you get into visions of dragons in the sky and women in the sky and babies being born and being yanked away to heaven and all these things. And if you don't understand what's going on, it's very easy to think, wow, what's happening? Especially for those of us who take the Bible literally and teach the Bible literally and believe the Bible literally. How can that be? Well, as we said at the very first of the book of Revelation, all of the book of Revelation, just like the rest of the Bible, can and should be taken literally, and is really not hard to understand if you simply understand the Old Testament. And believe it or not, as we get into this, we're going to see the dragon. We're going to see the woman from the Old Testament. We probably won't turn to dragon scriptures, but everybody already knows who that is. So we'll see the child yanked up to heaven by God and all this. So understand, the Bible explains all of Revelation and takes all the symbols and all the things that are used and all the imagery that John is using and gives it a literal interpretation. Now, just as a reminder, because we're midway through, somebody might say, well, why didn't John just write it straightforward about what it was? Why did he use Old Testament imagery and have so many people now in our century shy away from the book of Revelation or say that no one can understand it or all this kind of stuff, which is not true. As a matter of fact, the whole point of the book at the beginning is God says this is to reveal to the church so they know what the future is. The whole reason the book was written was to show us what's going to happen, not to hide something from us. Remember, John was in prison on the island in Patmos, and the Romans were persecuting the believers and didn't allow any Christian writings to be transported from prisoners. If they suspected Christianity in it, they would throw it away and destroy it. So God gave John a vision that he was able to write down exactly what he wanted to tell his church. And when the Roman guards read it, they were like, this guy's crazy. What's he talking about? Dragons in the sky and women in the sky and all this. And leave him alone. He's an old man. Pat him on the back and take him breakfast, right? Whereas the church knew exactly what he was saying. Remember, the early church was predominantly Jewish. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the symbols. They knew the imagery. When John wrote this letter, it was not a mystery to the early church. They were excited. They understood every bit of it. They applied it and believed it literally, even as we can today. And so that's what we get into as we get into chapter 12. Well, notice what happens. John goes on in his vision here in chapter 12. We saw the seventh trumpet last week. We ended with that. And then now we're going to be have kind of this, you know, overlap of a small interlude between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl, as John describes more of what's going to be happening in heaven during this time. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." The Jews would have known exactly what this was. This is the symbolism used in the book of Genesis for the nation of Israel. I want you to turn back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter, and let me glance before I tell you. I think it's 39. I had it in my brain. A lot of things now run out of my brain. They usually make a lot of noise as they leave. And so I didn't jot down. Yes, chapter 37, actually, in Genesis. And these are the visions. You might want to keep a finger there in Revelation. We'll turn back in just a moment. We're going to turn a couple different places as we get in this, because I want you to see in Scripture where a lot of this imagery is from the Old Testament. But in chapter 37, we see Joseph and the introduction of Joseph and the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the father of the 12 tribes, Jacob and his mother, and the 12 tribes of Israel, which all the descendants of the nation of Israel came from, and where God established the nation, and is where we have today the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was gifted in many things, being one of the sons, one of the 12 tribes, again, wrapped up together in Ephraim and Manasseh later on. If you're confused by that and the overlap of the number of tribes and all, the Ephraim and Manasseh kind of took Joseph's place. And sometimes the Bible mentions Joseph, sometimes the Bible mentions Ephraim and Manasseh, but they're one and the same because they represent one of the tribes, Joseph's family. And Joseph has these dreams. The first dream he has is, you remember these sheaves, and they bow down to him. And God is showing Joseph in that dream and his brothers that Joseph is going to be a ruler, and they're going to be bowing down to him, although he's the little brother. And trust me, I know as a little brother, there's no older brother that wants to bow down to them. And they rebelled against that, and they kicked against the goads, to use biblical language, and rejected it, but later on received it. But he had a second dream starting in verse 9 of chapter 37. And he told them this dream as well. It says, "Then Joseph dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they said, 'Look,' he said, 'Look, rather, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" Now, you say, well, where are the 12 stars? Well, Joseph's one of them. He's telling the dream. So all 12 stars are represented in the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. There's Joseph, but he's seeing it from a different angle in the vision, so he sees the other 11 stars. And notice Jacob understands it immediately and describes what it is. So Jacob... he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers," that is the nation of Israel, he didn't know at that time they would be the nation of Israel, he knew prophetically, but they now become the nation of Israel by this time that John wrote Revelation, "shall your mother and I and your brothers come to bow down to the earth before you?" And then, of course, it goes on, his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. You can turn back to Revelation. The Jews knew that God had given a symbol for the nation of Israel as the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. The moon was mentioned being the wife of Jacob. The sun, you know, representing the father being the, over this, if you will, the father of the nation of Israel. The 12 stars being the 12 tribes. And so what you see is the imagery of the woman with the 12 stars around her is the image of the nation of Israel. And now with that understanding, let's read it again. He says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet." Remember, we saw the sun and the moon. That's Jacob and his wife, the father and mother of the 12 tribes. "And on her head, a garland of 12 stars." Now we see the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons. But we're seeing it now from John's vantage point, where all 12 are included. Whereas in Joseph's vantage point, he being one of the stars, saw the other 11. So we see the nation of Israel now symbolized in the heavens. "And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." This, of course, is the imagery of the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. God promised the nation of Israel that through them would come the promised Messiah, the one that would be the Savior of the world. And now John, in this imagery, is writing to the church saying, here's the image that God showed me, the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah, this child, if you will, that was to be born. "And another sign in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head." Now again, now we know in Scripture, we don't have to look any up on this, I don't think, to show you the imagery, but all through the Scripture, Satan is referred to as a dragon. A serpent, if you will, both imageries used there of Satan. And so we see now Satan here with this, the nation of Israel, appearing all of a sudden when the child is being born, again, having the seven heads and the 10 horns. Again, we get this imagery later of the beast and the rulership that he has during the great tribulation. He's going to have all authority, seven showing the completeness of his authority while he's reigning during the great tribulation. God's going to allow him to have that authority over the earth. And of course, we have the seven diadems, the seven heads, the 10 horns, again, representing the 10 nations and or 10 regions the earth will be broken up in during the great tribulation. It's interesting. The Bible says that during the great tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be ruling the entire world, given power by Satan, and the earth is going to be broken up. It would appear either in 10 kingdoms or 10 regions. So we see the imagery in the 10 horns. Horns in Scripture represent strength. So we see the 10 regions represented, even as we saw the 10 toes in Daniel's vision. Remember the statue and the 10 toes. The imagery is the same throughout the Bible. Remember expositional constancy. That is, God remains constant throughout the Scripture, so we're not confused. And so now we see the Antichrist again with this kind of grotesque-looking creature that he represents. Kind of reminds you of one of these old Chinese or Japanese movies you watch late at night, you know, and they're pulling the string and that noise as it goes by. And maybe you've not seen those, but anyway, they do those. And so kind of the Godzilla thing. But this is, again, for the believer, they knew exactly what he was talking about. So he's revealing that Satan will have this authority over the earth, you know, here in the last days. He's showing the 10 regions broken up, but he's also showing that same beast, that'll be the same dragon that'll be behind the beast during the great tribulation, is the same dragon that was there trying to destroy Jesus at his birth. And notice what it says. He says he drew with him. We all get a further revealing here of the fact that he's Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars. And again, we've talked about that. Remember, angels are often referred to as stars in the Scripture. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is, a third of the angels were cast out of the kingdom. They were cast out of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child. Note this, as soon as it was born. Remember what happened when Jesus was born. Satan didn't waste any time. He moved in the heart of Herod to kill all the babies, 2 years old and younger, in the entire region of Bethlehem. It wasn't just Bethlehem, but the surrounding regions. He commanded that they all be killed. And now John reveals that was actually Satan behind that. Satan was waiting to devour the child given birth by the nation of Israel, the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world. Was Satan waiting to devour that child as he gave birth? And again, why did he kill all the children, male children, 2 years and younger? Because remember, when he received the message from the wise man who had come and followed the star to where Jesus was born, when he received that message, it went back 2 years. Okay, so he made sure that he killed everybody that could have possibly been seen from the moment that star appeared until the time that the Messiah was supposed to be born, or the king of Israel, as far as Herod was concerned. He killed all the male children from that age, and that's why God again had Jesus take off and run down to Egypt and stay there until all this danger was passed. But again, we see the imagery here of Satan waiting to devour Jesus. We see that historically that's exactly what happened. And of course, as the believers of that day would have been reading this, they would have been going, yes, John, that's exactly right. With the dragon was there to devour the Messiah. Our children were killed in the Bethlehem region right after he was born. And so this is what this imagery is all about. Now, there is something else very interesting here. It says he drew a third of the stars. And we'll get to this later, because in just a moment, it's going to talk about the fact that his angels fought with Michael's angels. All right? Not Charlie's angels or anybody else's angels, but his angels, Michael's angels, had they fought there. And notice, we'll get to that in a moment. Matter of fact, I'll hold up until we get to that verse to tell you a little bit more about that. It says in verse 5, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Again, he's now further explaining who this child was that was born. It was the Messiah. And her child, that is the nation of Israel's child, was caught up to God and his throne. Remember, after Jesus lived his life, he resurrected, and they saw him ascend back to heaven, back to the throne. And again, he's seated now at the right hand of the Father until he comes back to rule and reign and take over the earth. Now, it's interesting. A lot of people have trouble with the fact that Israel is the chosen nation and all, but they were chosen to be the ones who brought the Messiah into the world. The sad thing to me is God chose them as the special people, the chosen people, to give birth to the Messiah, to have him come into the world. And it says when he came to his own, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. I mean, they had the special privilege of, of bearing the Messiah. Can you imagine if God said, "No, United States of America, I'm calling you as a special nation, and you're going to get to your, it's going to be from your nation that this Savior of the world is going to be born from your descendants." And of course, that would be a little bit harder because they were all from one family and we're from multiple families all over the world. But you get the picture of what an honor that would have been for our nation. And then for Jesus to show up in our nation to say, "We don't want you." That's what happened with the nation of Israel. He was the one that was promised. He came as he was supposed to and did everything that God said he was going to do, and they rejected him. And so he will come back. He will rule with the nations with a rod of iron. By the way, that's not happened yet. The Lord has never ruled the nations. He's never ruled with a rod of iron. And so that's what's going to happen during the 1,000-year reign. He was promised that in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "The government will be upon your shoulders." And the scripture tells us that it will be a rulership of iron, not in a harsh dictatorship, but the Lord is going to demand righteousness. Isn't that going to be a great day? He's a loving, merciful God who's very gracious, but he's going to demand righteousness, and the entire world will be under his peaceful rule and righteousness and him ruling in authority in so doing. So exciting to think about. And again, just the promise to the nation of Israel. What's exciting to me is that although they rejected him, they're going to receive him one day. They rejected him 2,000 years ago, but when he comes again, and rather before he comes again, when he pours his spirit out on the nation of Israel, they're going to recognize him as the Messiah. And the Bible says, again, they're going to be 144,000 saved right away, and then many others after that. So notice what happens immediately after that. It says, "Then the woman," that is the nation of Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, lest you think that John is schizophrenic because he's jumping thousands of years in just a few verses back and forth. One minute he's talking about the Messiah being born, then he jumps to the great tribulation where the children of Israel will be fleeing down into the wilderness. Remember, from God's viewpoint, there is no time. God is eternal. He is outside of time. And as John is seeing the vision of eternity and everything laid out, he's just looking at everything and telling him what's going on. There's Jesus being born. Oh, here's the children of Israel fleeing down into the wilderness. And so you can sometimes in just a few verses have these prophets jump back and forth from thousands of years because they're seeing the way God sees. They're seeing eternally from God's viewpoint, not in the limited timeline that we have, which is interesting to me for a number of reasons, just to be able to see everything at one time, to try to imagine a world that has no time, to think about eternity never having time. You know, God created time for us. The rotation of the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, that started a time clock. And so now we have clocks and we gauge it by the rotation of the earth and the sun and how many days a year there are, and we have to change it by leap years and all this. So we have a time system. God has no time system. He is eternal. His word, the Bible says, is eternal. He's eternal. Everything about him is forever, has always existed, and always will. Now, that's hard for finite minds when we have a beginning and an ending spot, and we kind of see things down a time scale. Now, we can put things chronologically from the Bible in order as we understand prophecy and scripture, but it's hard for our mind to grasp no time. Now, what's interesting to me about this is a lot of people, and you've probably heard this, "Well, the Bible's so outdated." You ever heard people say that? The Bible's so outdated. Where they're getting that is the language. And if you read the old King James, we don't talk that way anymore. And that's why you have some of the newer translations that talk more in the way we do today. And then should God, you know, not come back as soon as we think, and we're 1,000 years from now, when they write the new Bibles, they'll have a different way of saying things. And so what the way we say it now will be outdated. So what they're saying is outdated is the language. And because they see the language outdated, they think, "Well, that thing's ancient. It's outdated." This is cool to me. How do you outdate something that has no time connected to it? The Bible has always existed. It is outside of time. There is no time to the Bible. God simply took his eternal word and said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send this into the time zone to mankind so they can know who I am, so they can understand me." And each generation will have a different language they use, and it'll be rewritten so they understand it in their own language or whatever. But you can't outdate something that has no timetable. And that's what's cool about God's word. It is eternal. It always has been. It always will be. And it can never be outdated because it's not a time element. It is outside of time and has been sent into time to us. And notice it says, "The woman fled to the wilderness." Now, where did she flee? Again, we know from other places in Scripture where the woman fled, and they would have known this as well. Paul taught them this. It would appear in Scripture that when the Great Tribulation takes place, at the midway point of the Great Tribulation, and we'll get to this later on, not this week, but later on in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to stand up in the newly rebuilt third temple that will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And it can happen, they say, in 6 months, they can have it completed. They've already got the blueprints. They say with modern technology, it'll be up and running in 6 months once the okay is given. But either way, in that new temple, he'll stand up in that temple, he'll declare that he's God. When he declares that he's God, the Bible says the Jews will realize, we've been hoodwinked. This is not our Messiah. This guy's an imposter. And for those who believe the Bible and who put their faith in Jesus or simply believe what the Scripture says in the New Testament about getting out of there, the Bible says they will flee to the wilderness to, I believe, where the Scripture reveals is a place called Petra. Now, where do we get that? Where do we get that they'll be fleeing down to Petra? Again, turn to Isaiah chapter 16. Again, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 16, and we're not going to just jump straight to the verse that talks about them fleeing to Petra. Rather, in 16, he talks about them being in Petra and being protected down in Petra, and then he actually starts at the beginning of 16 about the fact that they will be leaving Petra and coming back to Jerusalem. That is, the Bible says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, he's going to call all of those believers that are down there in Petra back to Jerusalem, and they're going to come and stand before the Lord and enter into the millennial kingdom. But they have to first go to Petra before they can leave Petra. Notice what he says here in chapter 16, and I'm going to throw in a modern translation for you because you may lose it. It says, send the Lamb, this is starting in verse 1, the Lamb, that would be the church, but the believers in the Lord because the church has been raptured. But send the Lamb to the ruler of the land, and Jesus will be the ruler of the land when he comes back, from Petra to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. That is from Selah, or Selah, your Bible may say. That is the ancient name of Petra. So I just modernized it so you could understand where he's saying it. From Petra, which is to the wilderness, and you have to leave Petra, come through the wilderness, back to the daughter of Zion, the mount of the daughter, and Mount Zion, of course, is Jerusalem and the Temple Mount region. And what he's saying is, I want you to take my believers who are down there in Petra and send them up here to the mountain of Zion where I am going to be. So he kind of works in reverse on this. But let's keep going because now he explains why they were down there. He says, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. That's when they're going to flee Jerusalem and go to Petra. So shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Again, Moab is the region where Petra is, modern day Jordan. He said, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcasts. In other words, it's like, you know what? Run, flee from the Antichrist, keep yourself hidden. And now he's telling Moab, hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. In other words, accept them as they're fleeing from Jerusalem into Jordan. Do not turn them away. Look at verse 4. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. That is the Antichrist. For the extortioner is at end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. That is, when Jesus comes back, he'll throw the Antichrist out, he'll throw, say, everything's going to be righteous.
It's always a blessing to have you come to the table of God's Word with us each and every day. Pastor Mark's been going through Revelation, and there's much to gain from this final book of the Bible. Yes, this book details much death, destruction, and judgment. But once the air clears, what's the end result? Jesus is coming back to make all things new, to restore everything that's become corrupted and stained by sin. Isn't that what everyone wants when they think hard about it? If you missed any part of this message or would like to hear this one again, you can always go back and find it at thewaymedia.net. Just click on the Come to the Table tab. Another way to access these messages is by downloading the Way Media app from the Apple App Store or Google Play Store. By doing this, you'll be able to take these teachings with you wherever you go. That way, you can stay up on these revelation messages no matter where you are in the world. Are you interested in getting in touch with us? If so, we have just the thing. Our number is 865-609-1385. If you're trying to remember that number, we have it for you again. It's 865 609-1385. Feel free to call us with questions or even ask for prayer. We value connecting with our listeners and hearing how God is interceding in their lives through these messages, through prayer, and through God's Word and His people. Please come back for another edition where Pastor Mark will continue his teaching in Revelation here on Come to the Table.
Come to the table.
Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.